The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. I promise you that Brother Neil and I don't coordinate our sermons, but I want to talk to you this morning with the time remaining from 1 Thessalonians 4. And the six verses from verse 13 down to 18, we're only going to cover a couple of them, but just so you know, the six verses there are some of the most pointed and detailed portion of Scripture that relates to what you've already heard about what is coming, about heaven. And I was speaking at a funeral just a couple weeks ago, and this is what I shared to begin the funeral service, that there's 55.3 million people that die per year. There's 151,600 that die each day. And there's 6,316 people that are dying this hour. That's overwhelming, isn't it? Right now, somewhere in the world, 6,316 families in the world are suffering the loss of a loved one. That's just overwhelming. And at that funeral, I shared some very familiar verses of Scripture, and there were many old Baptists in the crowd at that funeral, and then there were those that were not. And I probably leaned heavier on the doctrines of grace, on the reason that this person we're putting in the ground is not just one of a statistic of 6,316. The reason they're not just a statistic is because they're a precious jewel that Christ purchased before that grave was there, before that church was there, before that hillside was there, before the moon was there, before the sun was there, before this earth was there, that God purposed to love that one person right there. And if He had only ever purposed to love one person, that's okay, but praise God, He has purposed to love a number that no man can number. But sorrow is a reality, and that's what the Apostle Paul writes about right here in 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter and the 13th and 14th verse. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. The word sorrow there means distress or to be sad. And at that funeral the other day when I shared that statistic and went on to try to show from the Word of God why this person that we're putting in the ground is not just a statistic, but a precious jewel that the Lord will call forth from the grave one day and polish up completely and shine forever as a jewel in His crown. I tried to make that point to the crowd that was gathered there. It was a little odd because it was a graveside service and I had people behind me and in front of me and to the right of me, and I was just constantly turning and talking. It was a little odd. And there was a strong wind blowing before we started the service, and I was worried about my pages flipping in the wind. But when we started the service, and it was not just because the people were crowded around, but when we started the service, the wind just died down. And it took about 15 minutes there speaking to them. And I kid you not, after I spoke to them about the doctrines of grace, the truths of the Bible, God having foreknown and predestinated and justified and called and will glorify one day, I leaned on that heavier probably than I have at any funeral I've ever spoken at, in a loving and kind way, if I know my own heart. And I kid you not, as soon as I bowed my head to pray, I said, "Let's pray." And I bowed my head, and the sweetest little breath of air of breeze came across that crowd and just almost took my breath away. And you can think what you want to of that. I choose to believe that was the approbation of the Spirit of God, sending just a breath of refreshment, I believe, to let me know I'm pleased with what you've just said, because I told them nothing but the truth. And if there's something that one thing that we need to know is we need to know that death, the statistics of death, do not have the final say. And the Apostle Paul is telling us this right here. He says, I understand sorrow. If anybody understood sorrow, it was the Apostle Paul. I don't think there's anybody in here that has ever killed Christians before. And if there was anybody that understood sorrow, it was the Apostle Paul, having killed Christians in his lifetime and now preaching for them. And Paul said, I would not have you to ignore or to not know about those that have died. And today, almost a couple thousand years after this was written, the Lord would have us to know these same things, because sorrow is a reality. And notice what he says. He says, sorrow not as others which have no hope, because we're going to sorrow. But he says, we don't want you to sorrow hopelessly. You know, hopelessness will affect your life. Did you know that? Have you ever felt hopeless before? In some degree or another, I'm sure that we all have. Some of you, dear mothers, maybe have suffered from something they call, after the child is born, there's a form of depression, postpartum depression there that can occur. And there is just, I can't identify with that because I've never had a child. But I've talked with many mothers that have had that hit them, and there's no way to control it, and there seems to be no way to do anything about it. A lot of times it just has to run its course. But there is such a hopelessness there. It will change the personality of a person. Hopelessness will affect your life. And the Apostle Paul says, I don't want you to have hopelessness affecting your life. So don't sorrow hopelessly. It will change your life. And I want to talk to you about four types of sorrow that are found here in the Scripture. The first one that we find is in John, the 11th chapter. And if you'll do a little study, word study on sorrow and weeping and tears, it's interesting. There's a lot of things happening there in John, the 11th chapter. First place we'll look is the shortest verse of the Bible. And if there's anybody that has ever said, well, Jesus just can't identify with me because Jesus has never cried. Well, here's the verse that disproves that. John 11 and 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, says Jesus wept. So you can't say, well, Jesus doesn't know what it's like to weep. Now, don't ask me to explain how he, as the Son of God in flesh, could experience those type of emotions, and yet at being God at the same time, I just don't understand the whole things that are going on there. But I believe it because it's recorded in the Scripture, and it's holy writ here in the Scripture. And here we find Jesus weeping. And there's been a lot of speculation about why he was weeping. I don't want to focus on that on this particular verse, but just to point out to you, here is a sorrow, one type of sorrow, and it basically means to shed tears. That's one type of sorrow in John 11 and 35. And notice he's shedding tears. At the least, he's shedding tears over the condition of some of his friends around him, and also the loss of Lazarus and what he was seeing them experiencing there because of the loss of Lazarus, specifically Mary and Martha losing their brother. So the point is, these tears are being shed at the loss of a friend. Now I want you to look at Luke, the 19th chapter. There's basically three places where we read about Jesus weeping, crying. And in Luke, the 19th chapter, it's a little bit different in verse 41. Luke 19 and 41, we have the second account of where Jesus is crying. And it says, when he was come near to the city, he beheld the city, Jerusalem, and he wept over it. Now the word wept right there has a little bit of different definition. It means to sob, and it is as opposed to crying silently. In John 11 and 35, it says Jesus wept. That is the shedding of tears, somewhat crying silently, where somebody's just got tears rolling down their cheeks. But in Luke 19 and 41, it is a different definition of the word weep, and it means to sob, something that is not silent. And I want you to notice that he was sobbing over the condition of his city, Jerusalem, and of the culture of his city. You ever done that? You ever sobbed and cried over the condition of our culture today? And you say, well, nobody sees, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, as the old song says. Nobody, there's nothing that anybody can do about the way things are. Well, listen, Jesus can identify with how you feel about the condition of our culture, our country, our politics, the politics of the world. The Lord himself, it says, sobbed over the condition of Jerusalem. This is the same word that's used in Matthew 2 and 18, where it says that those babies were murdered. And it says the prophecy was fulfilled where Rachel, which was symbolic of the mothers of the Bethlehem area, that Rachel was weeping over her children. Can you picture the law? There's just, it's really, There's no way to know the experience that parents experience when they lose a child. And you say, well, for a young child, right? No, I've seen parents grieve over the loss of a grown child. I hope and pray that nobody ever experiences that. I hope I never experienced that. That is a fear that I have of losing one of my children. And you all know as well as I do who've had small children, at least if you're fearful like me from time to time, when you hear about them, they wake up in the middle of the night, they come pitter-pattering into the bedroom, and I mean, my heart just goes to the bottom of my feet. You know, somebody's sniffling, crying, and Lord knows if they've thrown up. But, you know, the throwing up and the fever doesn't really bother me as much, if you can believe that, as if it's something really, really serious. You know, they've got something inside of them that's hurting them. Well, what is it? Is it a tumor? I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but my mind goes to the worst case scenario, and I can't imagine. I don't want to lose this child. I've thought that many times. And sometimes my wife would say the same thing, and I would not even say what I'm thinking. Oh, no, I'm sure it's nothing. But in my mind, I'm thinking it could be something. There's nothing like the loss of a child. And these mothers had their children, their babies, ripped from their arms. Can you picture the wail and the weeping and the sobbing that went up? And it says that they refused to be comforted. There's just not much you can do to comfort someone when they lose a child in general. And then these soldiers broke in and ripped those children from the arms of their mothers and pierced them through with swords and killed them right in front of their eyes. Oh, what a sobbing that was. Can you imagine? It's also the same word for crying in Matthew 26 and 75, where we read that Peter, when he realized what he had done, when he realized he denied Jesus three times, and that he had not stood up for the Lord and even cursed the name of the Lord, when he realized what he had done after that rooster crowed, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. He sobbed. Can you picture Peter? He didn't just go out and have some tears running down. He went out and he sobbed. He doubled over, sobbing, thinking of what he had just done. In Mark, the 5th chapter and the 38th verse, it's the same word where it says Jairus was weeping and mourning and sobbing over his only daughter, the 12-year-old little girl that eventually died. But boy, his sobbing was turned to laughter, was it not? Just a short time later when the Lord got there. It's the same word that we read about in Mark, the 16th chapter and the 10th verse, whenever Mary came to tell them the good news that Jesus wasn't there anymore. He wasn't in the grave. And it says that they were mourning and weeping. They were weeping. They were sobbing for Jesus. They were sobbing, Brother Neil, for the presence of Jesus because he was gone from them. And he told them he was going to go. And they were there just sobbing, tears coming down their face and doubled over with their pain. Luke, the 7th chapter and the 11th verse, it's the same word for sobbing here, where the widow of Nain came out of the city and her son was on the funeral procession. He was laid in that culture. They didn't put him in a coffin. Some people say, well, I don't want to be viewed whenever I'm gone. Well, you better be glad you're not in that culture, because they put people on top of what's called a bier, a bier, which was a platform where they had flowers all around them and fragrances around them. And they take them out through the whole city and everybody got to see them. Aren't you glad they don't do that anymore? If you don't want to be viewed. And so as Jesus is passing by and the widow of Nain is coming out there, she's sobbing as she's walking along with her hand on the funeral procession. And she's seeing her only son. It was an only son she had. All of her hopes of future gain were lost. But I'm telling you, she wasn't sobbing just because the hope of her future gain was lost and her future income. She was sobbing because she loved that boy. That was her son, her only son, who she spent countless hours with. She was sobbing as Jesus approached her, and he said, weep not. And he spoke, and that boy got up off of that funeral bier. Isn't that crazy? It's the same word that's used in the same chapter of Luke 7 and verse 38, when the woman who was a sinner of the city, probably most likely a prostitute, came and stood behind Jesus and visibly disturbed what was going on there as he ate in the house of Simon the Pharisee. So much so that they couldn't continue to eat with that woman standing there just sobbing. Sobbing over her sins. And it's also found in John the 11th chapter and the 31st verse. There's a lot going on there when Lazarus died. And whenever Mary got up to go and see Jesus, when she heard he was coming, the people gathered around there that were mourning with her, they said, oh, she must go. She must be going to the grave to sob there, to weep there. That's what that word means. I know what that feels like. Do you know what that feels like? when you can't even verbalize the words that you need to say. That's what this is. And Jesus stands over the city and he looks at the city and he thinks of all his children that are there. And he knows all of the history of that city when it was doing good, and most of the time it was doing bad. And he sobs over that city. Without even verbalizing anything before he speaks, he sobs over the city and thinking, oh my goodness, what a mess this is. You ever cried like that? And there's a third place where Jesus cried in Hebrews 5 and 7. Not found in the Gospels. It's in the book of Hebrews. And it refers, I believe, to when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says in Hebrews 5 and 7, Jesus, speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. That word strong crying right there means, it literally means to wail, an outcry. So you can picture Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the type of crying that went on to his Father. And he was so convinced and convicted and purposed in what he was to do that he even said, Lord, if it takes leaving me in the grave to save all of these chosen people of yours, so be it. That's some kind of devotion, is it not? But there's a fourth category that's found in John the 11th chapter of a type of sorrow and crying. If you look back to John the 11th chapter, we kind of come full circle back there to that particular chapter. And I want you to notice this. It's different. And I think many people experience this also. In John the 11th chapter, first you find in verse 33, it says, when Jesus therefore saw Mary, saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That word groaned right there, I've often thought that word meant he just, oh goodness. But if you look at the definition of that occurrence of groaned, it means to snort with anger. So instead of, oh, like that, it would be more like, psh. Jesus snorts with anger. To have indignation, to be angry almost, and to blame. So he sees them weeping. And so I can't presume to know exactly what's going on in his mind. But he, at the sight of them weeping and the sight of their distress, having already told them that he is the way, the truth, and the life, he snorts with anger. And not only that, you read on down, of course he did weep too. In verse 35 it says, where have you laid him? They came to him and said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. The Jews said, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again groaning in himself, and the same word there, to snort with anger. So can you kind of picture that different view of Jesus as he's gathered and surrounded by all of these people that are so overwhelmed with sorrow at the loss? And Jesus already told Thomas, he's already told the apostles, he said, let's go see Lazarus. He knew he was dead. He said, I'm going to show you something amazing. He's told Martha, he said, I am the way, the truth, and I am the resurrection. I'm standing right here. And then he's seen these people crying. They still don't get it. And so then he comes to the grave. Jesus, therefore, snorting in anger. He comes to the grave. It's almost as if he is snorting in anger at death itself. You see? Can you identify with that? Several months ago, Brother Asher and I were out on the farm, and we were loading metal, getting rid of some metal on the farm. I was on the big tractor. And it was a strange time of day. And so I looked down, and I saw a phone call coming in. The tractor's loud and everything, so I said, I better take this phone call. It was Brother David Crawford. As soon as I heard his voice on the other end of the line, I knew something was wrong. And he said, Brother Tim, Sister Lydia Pons was just killed in a car wreck just a few minutes ago. Five sweet little babies and a husband. And as grief began to take a hold of me, something within me just felt angry. I wasn't angry at Brother David. I wasn't angry at her for dying. I was just thinking within myself, I'm just so tired of hearing this kind of thing. Another sweet mother who's taken care of her children, plucked in an untimely fashion from her life that she was enjoying and raising these beautiful babies. And I said over the phone, I said, oh, I hate this world.
And I don't mean I hate the things that God has given us. I don't mean that I hate the creation, but I hate the things of this world. I hate the devastation and the destruction. And I stopped the tractor, I listened to him, and I just poured my eyes. I know Brother Asher for a few minutes thought I was crazy. Because I was just sobbing. I think I had all three going, all four going. I was weeping. Tears were coming down my face. I was sobbing like a pitiful child. And I was wailing to some degree or another. And I was also angry. How can death take this one from us? You ever felt that way? I don't want to see another beautiful family split up like that. You ever felt that way? Jesus comes to the graveside. And he stands there before the tomb and he snorts in anger because he sees that death has come and caused all of this. Adam's sin has caused all of this. Adam's sin has caused this separation. And you know what? He's not like me sitting there on a tractor, powerless to do anything about it. Powerless to say, let's undo this. No, he's standing before them there. He's snorting in anger at death. And he says to them, take away the stone. And Martha, bless her heart, says, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. He stinks. And Jesus looks at her. It almost sounds like a rebuke. And he says, did I not say unto you that if you would believe that you should see the glory of God? And what does Paul say? Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which were asleep. But if we believe that Jesus died and is rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You see how important that is to the child of God? You see how that ministers to all of the types of sorrow that are going on here? Jesus said himself in Luke 6:21, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. How in the world can those that snort at death and think, how could they take this away from me, this person away from me? Are those that weep and cry and sob and wail and mourn, how can they have it turn into laughter? Because one day they'll see him again. Brother Neil already stole my verse there this morning, Revelation 21:2. He didn't say that. I wasn't going to get on to him for it either. But I'll use it again. When John saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, he said, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That is our hope. That's how we are not hopeless. Because there's coming a time whenever all of this time world will be put away. And until then, sorrow not as those that have no hope. Listen to me very carefully. Follow me with this. People get upset. Sometimes people snort at God when they lose their loved ones. God forbid that we would ever do that. Because listen, it's not about Jesus preventing them from dying. Okay? It is about Jesus keeping them alive when their body quits working. You understand that? That's a different perspective. So I prayed and I prayed and the Lord didn't keep this person alive. I beg to differ. He did keep that person alive. He kept their spirit alive and their spirit didn't perish with their body when it went in the ground. That's a different perspective. You see, when the body dies, the person, the realness within them, it does not die with them. It lives on. How? Because of Christ. Christ keeps them alive. And one day when he returns, he'll call that perished body out of the ground and be reunited with the Spirit. You see? That's a different perspective. There's no reason to snort at God when a loved one dies. There's no reason to sorrow hopelessly because their body just perished. Their spirit lives on. God made sure of that. Oh, I remember my friend, dear friend Elder Ben Winslet, called me a few years ago when his wife, Sister Rachel, miscarried twins. She was far along enough to where he was able to request the doctor to turn the bodies of those little babies over to him. And so he went home, back to where he lives near Birmingham, with two little jewel boxes. That's ironic, isn't it? And he put the bodies of those two little jewels in those jewel boxes and carried them out there to Ebenezer Church, south of Birmingham, down 280, and buried those two little bodies. That's some kind of sorrow right there. Some of you may have heard of the missionary Baptist preacher R.G. Lee. He passed away a long time ago. He was the farthest thing from a cookie cutter missionary Baptist preacher that you've ever heard. I've listened to a few of his sermons online. And you know he does great until he gets to that last little portion there. You know, some great stuff. I encourage you, if you want to listen to some good preaching, it's some good preaching. Just turn it off like when it's 2 minutes left. But Elder R.G. Lee spoke about a time when he visited with his mother, who was from Tennessee. And he said, "Mama, what's the greatest day of your life?" And they were sitting on the porch of their house in Tennessee. And this goes way back now. His mother was a child during the Civil War. And she told her son, who was in his teens, she said, "Son, the greatest day of my life was when I was a little girl and your grandfather, her father, was called off to the Civil War. And he went to the Civil War, and one day they got the terrible letter that said her father had been killed in battle." And R.G. Lee's mother related that she was just a little girl, and she said her mother kept a straight face, stood up and was strong for them during the day. She said, but at night, whenever she would go to bed, that her head of her bed was right next to the head of the bed of Elizabeth, which was R.G. Lee's mother. So they were right back to back through the wall. And R.G. Lee's mother said many nights she heard her mother sobbing with her face in the pillow, just wondering how they were going to make it. Because, listen, that was back in the days of the Civil War. That was back in the days when things were a lot tougher. There wasn't a grocery store on every corner. And so it said time went on, and in the spring, they had a crop of beans come in. And that was a big deal because they needed food. It said that in the spring, her mother was sitting on the porch, shelling those beans, snapping those beans in her with a bowl in her lap, and dropping, like my grandmother used to do, the part of them down into the apron that she had on. And all the little kids were gathered there. And they looked out and they could see men were coming back from the war from time to time. And a man would walk by, another man would walk by from time to time. And said that her mother looked up, looked across the road over there, and she said, "My goodness, that looks like your father. There was a man coming down the road with a crutch." And she continued to snap her beans. And as he got closer, it said that he turned into their pathway. And Elizabeth, R.G. Lee's mother, said that her mother came up out of that chair, threw her beans, and all the beans splattered everywhere. And she began to run down that driveway. And it was her husband. It was her father. He was alive. And R.G. Lee's mother told her son, she said, "That was a great day. And we knew good things were going to happen because he was back." She told her son, she said, "But I want you to know, as great as that day was, it cannot be put in the same category of comparison to the day that we'll behold the one who paid for our sins on the cross. It cannot be put in the same category." You see, that is a sorrow in which we sorrow not as those that have no hope. So sorrow. Yes, sorrow in the loss of loved ones. Sorrow in the loss that you experience in this life. But do not sorrow hopelessly. You see, because the one that has paid for your sins has made sure that you will be there in heaven one sweet day. Listen to me. Listen carefully. There's not a person on this planet that I love any more than this woman that sits right here. She has my heart. She's had it for a long time. You know, I thought my mother had my heart for growing up until the covenant to give my heart to this one came. I love you, Mom. You know that. But my mom knows she'd rather me love her like what I'm talking about. There's not a person on this planet that I love more than this dear woman sitting here a couple pews back. But she and I both agree and know that we both have a greater love than each other. We both have a love for the Savior, because as much as I love her, when it comes her time to leave this world, there will be nothing that I can do to prevent that. And as much as she loves me, she can't love me enough to keep me here when it's my time to go and be with the Lord. You see? So my hope is not in her. Her hope is not in me. Our hope is in one in heaven who has said to me, in my heart of hearts and in his word, that you will be with me and she will be with me forever. Amen. That's where the hope is. That's a love that transcends any kind of love that we can have for another person here on this world. And we're good with that. We're good with that. And perish the thought that she should be out of my life one day. Perish the thought that I should be out of her life one day. But because of what Jesus has done and because of the love that he has for us, I don't have any worries about seeing her again. She doesn't have any worries about seeing me again. Death is a reality. So 151,600 persons die per day. Do you realize it's been about an hour and about 6,000 people have just died? If I just sat and dwelled on that without thinking about the scripture or thinking about the Lord, I would become hopeless. What can stop that train of death? What can take that away? I'm telling you about one that already has defeated death. I'm telling you about one that has assured that you will be with him in heaven one day and nobody will be missing. Now you can sorrow, but you don't sorrow as one that has no hope. You've heard the old saying, ignorance is bliss. I beg to differ. There's something better than being ignorant of these things. Hail, sweetest, dearest tie that binds our glowing hearts in one. Hail, sacred hope that tunes our minds to harmony divine. It is the hope, the blissful hope which Jesus' grace has given. The hope when days and years have passed, we all shall meet in heaven. What though the northern wintry blast shall howl around our cot? What though beneath an eastern sun be cast our distant lot? Yet still we share the blissful hope which Jesus' grace has given. The hope when days and years are past, we all shall meet in heaven. No lingering look, no parting sigh, our future meeting knows. Their friendship beams from every eye, and love immortal glows. O sacred hope, O blissful hope, which Jesus' grace has given. The hope when days and years are past, we all shall meet in heaven. I've had a great time here in the kingdom of God. Have you? I love all of you better than I can say, express to you how much I love you. But I'm going to tell you what, there's coming something better. There's coming a better place and a better day. And it's all going to be hinged upon being in the presence of Jesus. And we'll all be there together. Let's turn to this opening hymn here. And there's no better way to express the hope that God has given you than to come and make that known by following him in New Testament baptism. If you have that hope within you, it is incumbent to express it in a public way and follow the Lord. Let's sing number 206, the opening cover.